As we are approaching January 2025 and the 500th anniversary of events that are deemed to be the starting point for our particular faith heritage in this congregation, I've been using my occasional messages to give history lessons with the idea that the issues raised back then and the struggles of those at that time are still a usable history for today. These were real people struggling with some of the same things that we face. For example, a key idea in our founding is that we believe in baptism upon the confession of faith. And that makes a difference because we are now God's choosing people. We choose to be part of this group. Also, about a year ago, I talked about the founding intent to return to biblical foundations. What does that mean in terms of the traditions, some of them ancient traditions? What do we do with those that are not found in Scripture? What does it mean also that our founding was an explicit rejection of the marriage of church and state? Today, I want to focus on what our Anabaptist visions might be concerning the problem of Christians fighting Christians, not just in wars. Christians fight Christians in many significant ways. We turn against each other and people get hurt. It's an old problem and a current problem. So to begin, some cautions for anyone new who might be listening in. I am a layperson. Lay people do not speak for the congregation. Also, any telling of history has to be somewhat opinionated, or it takes a very long time to fairly try to lay out all the main points. We're not going to take that time. We are going to look into Scripture, but not with the depth that the topic demands. I hope you will look further. I think you will find that there is not an Anabaptist vision. There are Anabaptist visions. We can all add, and that is for the better. Let's begin by going back over 500 years, a little over 500 years, 1518. And it's one of those times in history that it seems like things are going significantly better. Maybe a feeling similar to what we may have felt when the Berlin Wall came down. In 1518, an ancient problem was coming to an end. Christian princes using their armies to fight and take things from other Christian princes. It was, of course, the soldiers and people who suffered. A single, if not extreme, example, France and England had fought from 1337 to 1453, the so-called Hundred Years' War, lasting 116 years, if you do the math. All of that was about to end. For Europe, at least, the part of the world that seemed to count, aggression between the 20 or so nationalities would be outlawed by the Treaty of London. Cardinal Wolsey was behind the document working with Henry VIII, obviously at that time still part of the Roman Church. Erasmus, the great thinker of the age, smoothed the way with his influential book, Education of a Christian Prince, in 1516, which called for arbitration instead of fighting. War is only sweet to those who have not experienced it, Erasmus said. Dulce bellum in expertis. The Pope, Leo X, had started the ball rolling, but it was a five-year plan and he saw it morph into something greater. He did sign on and there was a massive celebration at St. Paul's Cathedral. Peace in our time. This was 1518. But what had already happened in October 1517? Martin Luther sent his 95 theses to his superior. Perhaps he even nailed a copy to the castle church door in Wittenberg. That seems to be a later story, but it made a good picture and a good painting. What's important is that these ideas soon got widely published, and they were beginning to be realized as a challenge to papal authority. We have a ways to go yet, and I'm not arguing that the Reformation was the sole reason the treaty fell apart, but Luther was not above appealing to people with armies. My understanding is that many in the Lutheran tradition would agree that he was often crude, aggressive, and angry. We, even as Mennonites, owe Luther many things. He gave singing back to the congregations. But while Erasmus would use wit and emotion, and in erudition, to soothe the fighting spirit, Luther would use his considerable oratory and skill to set sides against each other. Over and over, Luther was supremely confident he was right, and he refused to compromise. In 1529, he was to continue hostilities with other Protestants over the meaning of the words, "This is my body." In 1520, his letters to the German nobility essentially stressed that the Pope couldn't tell you what to do in matters of state. This played out at a time when there was a great deal of resentment for German funds that were coming from the indulgences flowing south of the Tyrol Mountains for the benefit of New St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. We come now to what history calls the Peasants' War, more accurately, what is known as the Farmers' War. Farmers had more resources than peasants. In 1524, using ideas that came from Luther and others, there was a large uprising to arms in Germanic lands. This was the largest uprising of peoples until the time of the French Revolution in the 1700s. When ideas were written down, many of them suggested that there was religious justification from scripture to fight these oppressors. Basically, the ideas were fighting against late ideas of feudalism. Luther was one of their sources and heroes. After all, at this time, he was in open rebellion against the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor. Now, Luther countered with a tract against the farmers, which his publishers titled "Against the Robbing, Murderous, Thieving Hordes of Peasants." Luther did call for peace. "The Christian is to bear injustices," he says. It may be said, however, that his call was somewhat one-sided. "For those killed fighting the peasants," he said, "it would be a worthy martyr's death." It did not go well for the farmers. A lack of central planning and perhaps the idea that God was on their side led to a bloodbath. By one estimate, up to 100,000 of the 300,000 poorly armed farmers and their helpers were killed. They received few, if any, of their aims. And so it is in this context we come to a story that is familiar to many of us. In January 1525, the Peasants' War is well underway in the Holy Roman Empire. And it is in this context that a group of students of Bible in Zurich, Switzerland, had begun studying scriptures in the original language and had built on ideas from Luther, Erasmus, and Ulrich Zwingli, and became convinced that the city council of Zurich had no right to say who could be baptized. There had been what is called a disputation. It had been talked out. Zwingli, the city's pastor, had argued for adult baptism. And then when city council decreed otherwise, Zwingli acknowledged the authority of the council. In further disputations, he argued for infant baptism and agreed that the council had the right to require it. Now we can look up Romans 13:1 for his potential reasoning. Their authority comes from God. But the group that gathered on January 21st at the home of Felix Mons considered other passages suggesting that authority is not absolute. Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than human authority. We are told in a Hutterite document that after a time of discernment, Georg Blaurock turned to Conrad Grebel and said, "For the Lord's sake, baptize me." He did so, and then Blaurock baptized others. This event is often cited as the beginning of the Anabaptist movement, and importantly, it comes during that time when German-speaking lands are experiencing the full-scale uprising from those who reject state authority. What were they doing? Rejecting state authority. Anabaptists did reject the use of the sword. This was made explicit in 1527 in a document known as the Schleitheim Confession, a statement of beliefs That is arguably another starting point we can point to for the start of our faith movement. They affirmed that nonviolence is the way of Christ. In Matthew 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, verse 39, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Harder yet, in verse 44, he commands, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. In 1527, both the Magisterial Reformation churches, or the Protestants, and the Catholic Church began a deadly purge of Anabaptists. Making them leave town had started almost immediately, but it wasn't deemed adequate, and some just did not stay away. Felix Mons was drowned in Zurich in January 5 with the approval of Zwingli. It was at Mons's house that the first baptisms took place, and he had also been a student, perhaps even a disciple of Zwingli. And his father had been an official in Zwingli's church. So perhaps it was the closeness that fueled the anger. In May of 1527, Roman Catholics put to death Michael Sattler, a former monk who helped create the Schleitheim Confession. King Ferdinand called the drowning a third baptism and, quote, the best antidote to Anabaptism. So Catholic and Protestants agreed on at least this: Anabaptists were worthy of death. In all this, there was also an expression concerning their souls. Clergy were often made available to encourage recanting in these extreme conditions. So begins a large history of persecution and martyrdom. The Dutch book, Martyr's Mirror, which I have here on the piano for you to browse, to look through, documents thousands of cases up to 1660. Remember in 1518, we were supposed to have religious peace? There now commenced a time called, in retrospect, the European Wars of Religion. Christians against Christians for the most part. Roman Catholic versus Protestant much of the time, but sometimes Protestant against Protestant. Part of this was the 30 Years' War, 1618 to 1648, in which some areas, half the population was killed. One out of three German speakers died. The Treaty of Westphalia in 1648 brought a measure of peace between Rome and the Protestants, but Anabaptists were, of course, excluded. So how did it happen that Christians set about fighting Christians? After all, those who had access to the scriptures know that Christ said, in John 13, 34, 35, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. That need for Christian love is a repeated theme in scripture. Another example is 1 John 4, which we read as a call to worship. We know from incidents in Acts and in the letters of Paul that Christian love did not always run smooth, but it was expected, and in the most part, a defining characteristic. In ancient times, after scripture times, Christians were known for their demonstrations of love for one another, including at the love feasts. We have examples in writing from Tertullian and Pliny the Younger. So what happened? Why do we fight? In the first three centuries after Christ, there were periods of intense persecution and some fell away. Then Constantine the Great favored Christianity in 312. And after some back and forth after Constantine died, Theodosius I outlawed paganism beginning with 389. Both emperors were incidentally involved in calling for meetings that resulted in creeds, but there wasn't widespread agreement in some areas. Now, one problem is that leaders were commissioned by the laying on of hands. The word ordained or appointed in Acts 14:23 has one meaning that would literally mean extending or raising hands. The tradition was understood, and it still is by many, that there is an unbroken chain of leadership by the laying on of hands back to the apostles. What about those people who fell away during the times of persecution? Some had handed over their copies of scripture as a sign of rejecting Christianity. These were traditores. It's just where we get our word traitor. They may have come back, but then what about the rites they performed? And what about the people they commissioned? These may have been faithful, but if some leaders didn't count, then there was a break in this all-important chain. In the early 400s, Augustine was the bishop of Hippo. The group called the Donatists insisted that the leadership of the church must be pure and that chain unbroken. The Pope said otherwise. It was causing a schism. So what should Augustine do? Now, do you remember the story told here from a sermon a few weeks ago about the master who found out that people were not coming to his banquet? This is Luke 14. And in verse 23, the master tells the servants to go out and find people and, quote, compel them to come in. In Latin, compella interara probably means to make a good case. The same Greek word is used in Matthew 14, 22, when it says Jesus compelled his disciples to get into a boat. Now, try a mental picture here. Can you see Jesus forcing them to get into the boat? But yet that is the meaning that Augustine used for Luke 14, to force them to come in. And he reasoned then that the use of force or even violence was a kindness done for the person's own good. After all, Augustine asserted, was not Paul forced with some degree of violence to face the truth? Augustine was a bishop with the authority of the Roman state behind him. He called in the troops. Augustine is a doctor of the church whose writings are foundational. And these ideas, along with his theory of just war for similar reasons, stuck. Compella interara and similar pronouncements from Christians have a lot of blood attached to it. The idea of doing for a person or a people's good seems to be seldom considered. The idea of use of force appears to have been just too tempting. Once violence is started, even if lofty ideas are stated, they seem to vanish. In the Fourth Crusade, Roman Catholics marched to help Constantinople and Eastern Christians. But when they got there in 1204, they saw the riches and they attacked and looted the city. It was too tempting. Constantinople never fully recovered. That's only one illustration. For centuries, those who had armies found it too tempting to not use them. Now, violence didn't always turn out the way it was planned. Wars seldom turn out the way they were planned. But when it went well for you, it was legal robbery, Christian upon Christian. 1518's Treaty of London was a brief pause. I suspect wars would have started again, Reformation or not. But religious conflict seemed to drive much of the fighting. Christians who believed they were right and others needed to comply. There was eventually a peace in Europe, but only 1815, and that lasted roughly 100 years. It ended in the trenches in France. On the small scale, what if we're forcing something, correcting someone for the person's good? What if one person needs correcting? Does Augustine have a point? Here's a story from a later time, and don't worry, this one does not have a bad ending. In 1930, Alex Stewart Rogers was 10 or 11 years old, and he was a convert at the Mennonite Mission, Huntington Avenue in Newport News. His mother had a strong Scottish accent. His father did not speak much. Nelson Burkholder, back in 2001, told me that Alex was a thoughtful young man. The problem arose that the city of Newport News required students to salute the flag. In Warwick County, they apparently knew more about Mennonites. The pledge was not objected to, but the salute was seen as a violation of the second commandment. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. It was, in the terms of Bishop George R. Brunk, obeisance to an inanimate object. This went to the school board. Alex was described as distressed and nervous. Brunk presented evidence citing, among other things, Thomas Jefferson on religious liberty, but both sides argued on religious grounds. School board chairman Joseph H. Saunders cited Matthew 22:21, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." It may be said that the school board listened to laws and to reason, and they voted an exemption for Alex by one vote, and that started the floodgates. If it was not for religious reasons, then it was with religious fervor. Newport News, after all, had been an embarkation point for the Great War just more than a decade before. The Junior Order of the American Mechanics, a group that supplied Bibles and flags to schools, reported a fiery speech and a unanimous vote of condemnation. Other groups piled in: City Council, the Sons and Daughters of Liberty, the Veterans of Foreign Wars. Not all were negative. The Virginian pilot said the school acted with true wisdom and tolerance. A.J. Dickinson, the pastor of First Baptist, called the situation unfortunate. He said, though, that Mennonites were theologically wrong. A hearing was held in Richmond on December 16, 1930. The Ku Klux Klan showed up in opposition to the exemption. It was an hour and a half of back and forth. Wasn't this just a small thing? Well, if it is, why is everyone talking about it? The typed report is in the State Library. It seems that they tabled it, and is often done. That was a way of letting go. I saw no sign that they picked it up again. Apparently, enough people understood the ideas of religious liberty were at stake. I wonder if they would let it go today. When religion and politics mix, people can get hurt. Alex's family moved to Warwick and the Mennonite colony. He worked for Western Union and downtown Newport News, married and moved away, but stayed in touch. He died in 1980. So what about in our personal lives? What if that person is clearly wrong? It's a deep question. For our faith group, the concept of a ban is present almost from the beginning. One of the points in the Schleitheim Confession in 1527, we go to Matthew 18, as they did, and there is a process, if done in a biblical way, with caution and care and with limited persons. It may be suggested that Matthew 18 is about those we accept as part of the gathering, the special group of brothers and sisters, for those that we accept into leadership. And then we have Christ's teaching in Matthew 7, "Judge not that you be not judged." Christ tells us something of human nature when he notices that we see a small problem in a brother's eye, a speck, a mote, and miss entirely the beam or log or plank that is in our own eye. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I think Paul is saying that the right place for a sinner on a Sunday morning is right next to me, also a sinner. But does that mean we are not to be discerning? Look further in Matthew 7. Be careful of those who say, just look at one verse. There are characteristics of false prophets. Scripture does give guidance on using gifts and those who lead. Again, be careful of those who are using verses selectively. Read for yourself and read fully. Just over a week ago, we buried my lost aunt on my father's side, Aunt Viola. She was the wife to a Baptist minister serving in Ohio who had come out of the eastern Kentucky hills. In fact, she helped raise my dad, her brother-in-law, youngest of 13. About a half a century ago, one of her nieces became pregnant out of wedlock. In those times and in that place, it was a huge black mark, an obvious sin. The woman was to be essentially ostracized. I'm not reporting anything that wasn't said out loud in the funeral. And again, it might help us to remember that at that time, the grandparents were almost certainly doing what many people believed was right. Punishment was in order. My cousin was taken in by my aunt to their small house. She was not given lectures. She was given love. As a minister's wife, Viola must have endured more than a few wagging tongues. One day she was driving the grandmother and without warning headed the car in another direction and took her to meet her little granddaughter. From that point, it was not easy, but she came to love that little girl. And that little girl, now an accomplished adult, told that story at the funeral with tears in her eyes. And this was just one story about my aunt. It turns out that this minister's wife, in service to her church and to what she understood of Christ's mandates and examples, time and again served the ones that were turned away. Life well lived. For myself, my family knows, I find it too easy, myself, to want to tell people what it is that they're doing wrong, or even what's wrong with you. I suspect it's human nature. The only thing I can say for myself. We like to feel superior, but we know with little reflection that laying out their problems hardly ever works. Lectures are seldom helpful unless you wish to push people away. So, are we not to share difficult things? Ephesians 4:15 says, we speak the truth in love. And perhaps the words in love are the key. With the understanding to consider ourselves in humility, also a recurring theme in Scripture. A summary may be found in Colossians 3:12-14. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive one another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony.